For our reading from God's Word, we're turning to the Acts of the Apostles, the fifth book in the New Testament, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, then the book of Acts. And we're turning to chapter 16, and we're beginning to read at verse 11. This is the account of Paul's visit to Philippi. So, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, commencing now at verse 11. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she could predict the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. May the Lord be pleased to bless this portion of his word as we'll consider those three happenings of a woman, a young girl and a man coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in turning to Acts chapter 16 this evening, we're immediately reminded of a significant event in the life of the Apostle Paul. He spent most of his time in the East, and yet here at this point, seeking God's will and purpose as to where he should go next, he has this vision. It's recorded in verse 6 of this chapter, from a man of Macedonia. And the man in the vision is asking for help. And so Paul takes that as a clear direction as to where he should travel. And it's significant to us here. We are still, I suppose, we think of ourselves living in the West as opposed to in the East. We think perhaps of Turkey, where the election took place now last weekend, as the bridge, really, between East and West. It's always a country full of tension, being pulled either direction through the history of past centuries. And really, it's as Paul then obeys the Spirit and makes this journey that's mentioned coming in verse 11 from Troas to Samothrace and then to Neapolis. He's coming into Europe. He comes into Europe. And the Europe of today, we know, is certainly different from the Europe of Paul's day. The Europe of today is taken up with materialism, secularism. It's coming more and more. It's evident in our own nation. There's a throwing off of any restraint in regards to self-expression, self-indulgence. You can identify yourself any way you like now. There are people who are identifying themselves as animals, and they're free to do this. This is the way they interpret and look upon themselves. And we can thank God then for the time in history when the gospel of Christ was first proclaimed on the European stage. Arriving, we read, at Neapolis, a seaport near Philippi, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who joined them from Lystra, are accompanied by other men, and they arrive at Troas. And it's this Luke, then, a man called Luke, who wrote this, the gospel according to Luke, the life of Jesus Christ, and also the Acts of the Apostles. And we know that Luke had personal experience of what happened in the life of Paul and Silas and Timothy, because I point you to verse 10, that we read, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready. Now, there's a personal element there. We got ready. So Luke is including himself now. He's part of the company that are traveling with Paul and with Silas. And you read through this passage, and a number of times we read we. And you read it through other chapters as well of this the Acts, these important passages then that speak of the group, not the singular I, the we. And Luke is certainly included. So what we're reading now then is Luke's first-hand account as well of what he saw and heard in the life of the Apostle Paul, as we also have in the Gospels, first-hand accounts of the life of Jesus from some of his disciples. So these men then journey 10 miles inland from Neapolis, the port, to the Roman colony where a number now of army veterans lived. Philippi was a little Rome, it was called, in a foreign land. And it's here then in Philippi that we come across some interesting people, and we're just going to have a little thumbnail sketch of them this evening. And we also see the power of the gospel in three places. First of all, we'll notice, I suppose it is a prayer meeting, but it's by the riverside. So our first little journey on a warm night, we can walk out of the city and spend some time walking by the riverside at Philippi and see what happened there. And then we have to come into the city and we have to walk the streets of the city of Philippi. An event took place there as well on the public street. In the prayer meeting, public street. And then, last of all, we're going to visit one of the main institutions in Philippi. It's a prison visit. And in a prison situation, again, we see how the Spirit of God brought the gospel in reality and power into the lives of those who were there. So those are the three places then. Firstly, a prayer service, the public street, and a prison situation. So verse 13 then reminds us then that they've arrived at Philippi. We read, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we were expected to find a place of prayer. Paul's normal approach when he visited any city was to find a Jewish synagogue. Perhaps it's a bit like us if we're going away on holiday, if we haven't going somewhere for the very first time. Well, then if we are arriving on the Saturday, we're just having a little look around. Are there any places of worship here where we might be able to attend? Well, that was what Paul was doing. And so on the Sabbath, he's looking now for a place. Perhaps there was no synagogue at Philippi. You'd need 10 men as a minimum requirement to establish a synagogue. Or it might have been that there were sufficient people there, but there weren't sufficient funds to have built the synagogue by this time. But anyway, there's Paul knows that if they go outside the city, there's bound to be a group of people who will be meeting to pray. It's the Sabbath day. And so all those who are God-fearers, following the Old Testament, following the ways of Judaism, they will be there. He will find a group. He'll be able to join them on this Sabbath day. And so he seeks out this prayer meeting outside the city gate near the river. He finds it's a group of women who are proselytes, that's God-fearers. They might be Gentiles, but they are now worshipping Jehovah. They have given up on the multiplicity of gods that the Greeks and the Romans worshipped. And they've come to realize, well, you see, overall, however we understand the world, in one sense, it all comes back to a great cause, a great power, a great person, the one God. And the mention here of Paul sitting down amongst them tells us that he was intending then to spend time teaching them. The teachers of the day, they would stand up to read and they would sit down to speak. And so there are those who are gathered. And amongst the number, we read of a woman, a businesswoman she seems to be, very clearly. I suppose thinking in Wales, we'd consider her a Laura Ashley of the day, perhaps. Or if you're more familiar with the 60s, Mary Quant in London. A sort of figure who sold expensive purple cloth. So I don't know, perhaps that she made them herself, but she was certainly in that market, you see. She was from a place we read of called Thyatira. Now, that was where purple dye was in abundance. Something to do with the little seashells that would be crushed, and this dye could be produced, and then it could be used in various colours, various strengths to dye garments. And purple, you see, was, well, that was the top colour. We're talking now royalty, we're talking people of significance. It was expensive because the dye had to be produced and then the garments had to be suitably dyed with them. So we can picture her then as a self-made woman. Here she is, she's making her way through life, and it seems she's doing very, very well. It was a highly marketable and industry, and her standing was very high, it seems. So she was listening. Her name is Lydia. She's a dealer in purple cloth. So I don't think she's perhaps making the garments, but she's certainly in that distribution, dealing, buying, selling. And then she and a number of those ladies who are there, we read this wonderful phrase about her. She's sitting, she's listening now then. And we read right in the middle there of verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So we're dealing now with a lady. So that's the first element we've got here. The gospel is for all women, whatever their background, circumstances, whatever they've been through, it's a message for women. Now, this is perhaps would perhaps be countercultural. There's this idea that, certain things set aside the leaders of men. And well, no. Luke is clearly recording here. This was a message brought to this woman of significance. But we also notice something here about the way the gospel comes to people. You see, you often wonder, well, why is it you can have lots of people were in school with you. And I suppose you all sang songs when you were in school, in assembly, and perhaps when you went to the secondary school then, whether it was a grammar school or a secondary modern, along the line there eventually a man came along and he was handing out Gideon Bibles, and everybody had a Gideon Bible, and everybody once had the same sort of background. They might have perhaps have attended Sunday school a little bit, or they had a grandmother who would send them little books to read, colouring books of the Bible stories. And yet, why is it that some believe and some don't believe? Why is it you could have two brought up in the same family and one believes and one doesn't believe? You say, well, that's not really, I can't really understand it, because they've had the same environment, the same background. We hit it here, don't we? We understand something here. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. This is quite an important point here. Paul was faithfully declaring the truth about Jesus, how he, by his words and by his works, he wonderfully matched all the Old Testament prophecies that Lydia would have heard about, now being a God-fearing woman. She realized that then this Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one. And he would not only speak to her and the others with him about his life, but also about his death, how he was betrayed by Judas, one of his disciples, deserted by the remaining disciples. He died on a Roman cross in the place of a condemned murderer called Barabbas, and then placed in the tomb. And on the third day, he rose triumphantly from the grave. And Lydia, we read, was one of those who was listening. She was paying attention, giving full consideration. She was earnestly taking on board and following carefully what Paul was saying. And the story of Lydia then is important because it tells us something vital about the work of God in a person. As Paul was speaking, she was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the message. This is a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. We worship God in three persons. One God in three persons. We don't worship three gods. One God in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the member of the divine Godhead who regenerates, enlivens, makes alive our dead, dying, and our hearts. The inner being, our inner being, our mind, our emotions, our will, our conscience, that's part and parcel of our inner being. He enlivens it. He quickens it. And without the opening of the heart, nothing of spiritual worth or value is permanently accomplished. And here's one of the signs. Certainly, I can remember way back when, as a youngster, starting to attend services, sitting up in the gallery there. I can actually remember bringing a book, studying for my RE O-level exam. And we were actually studying this passage about Lydia in Philippi. And I brought my school book, sitting in the gallery, while the services were going on, swatting up now for my RE exam. Completely oblivious. And the number of sermons probably I heard, but I could make no sense of it all. And then something began to happen. Something began to stir, and you began to understand. You began to feel that you were in the middle of this, that you were in Philippi. You could have been sitting alongside Lydia. And the Spirit of God, what is he doing? Well, he's regenerating our hearts to enable us now to begin to value and to begin to understand the words that are being said. If we understood that here, that some of her family or servants were also present at this prayer meeting, then that explains how Lydia and members of her household were baptized very quickly afterwards. It seems not only Lydia, but also others came to faith that day. Now, being baptized didn't make her a Christian. They'd already, in one sense, being converted. They'd already believed upon the Lord Jesus for their salvation. And that inward change then began, had taken place. And then they publicly identified themselves with Jesus Christ by being baptized. That's simply what it was. Now, a second indication of the genuine work of grace was in her, we notice, her identification with Paul. Notice what she says. She said, if you count me a believer now in the Lord Jesus, well, come to my house. Come. I'm identifying with you. I'm not only loving the Lord Jesus, but if you're also bringing the message of God, I'm identifying with you. come to my house and have something to eat. You can stay if you like. Immediate sense of being part now of the family of God. So she invited him and his companions to her home. And we didn't have time to read it, but verse 40 tells us also that after Paul had spent a couple of nights in the five-star hotel of the prison in Philippi, he does return to Lydia's house. And from there, it becomes a base for gospel witness. It may well have been the very first meeting place of the Church of Jesus Christ at Philippi and in Europe. And I wonder then how many people are able to perhaps trace their conversion back to a prayer meeting, or perhaps to walking alongside the river out in the countryside, and God opened your heart, gave you an interest in the things of God. Well, we must continue to pray then that God will open the hearts and minds of people to respond positively to the message of the gospel. And that's why we hold a prayer meeting every Tuesday night. And we're not only thanking God for what he's done in our hearts, but we're also praying that God would open the hearts of other people as he did our hearts. So that's the first point. Secondly, now let's move on. Let's come back from the outside by the river. Let's go into the city itself. We're now in the public streets. Look at verse 16. Once as we were going to the place of prayer, so they were on their way in the city, making their way out to that river to have a time of prayer. As they were on their way, they met a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future, and she earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. Verse 16 tells us that. So Paul, Silas, Timothy and Luke continue to visit this place of prayer, and then they're met by this young slave girl. Now again, we just pause. We've talked about a woman, a young slave girl. Was she a teenager? Well, she's a bit younger than that, but she's a slave girl. So that gives us an indication of a young adolescent then. And this girl seems to have the ability to predict the future, to give advanced information on events. And her owners then unscrupulously used her to earn, we read, a great deal of money. Now you can perhaps understand something of what's happening here. The spirit of divination might not be the dominant thought today, but we know that there are a number of people who earn a great deal of money by unscrupulously taking young people aside. They go up perhaps to London. They're scouting around the railway station, and they're officering them, perhaps promising them a safe bed, a nice place to stay, and then. We've read, sadly, of a report of a supposedly agency nurse from an African country who looked all well and good on the outside, but actually had been involved in something similar of trafficking young girls from Nigeria to Germany to be involved in an illicit acts and earning great deals of money as a result of that. So we can understand something of the significance of what we're reading here. Here's a young slave girl, whether she was bought in, perhaps her family had a seller, or something has happened, and there isn't a sense now of trying to encourage her and to help her and to bring her to a sense of education and development and to release her and to say, go on with God's blessing. No, there's a sense of using. There's a sense of abuse. It's very clear here. And for those of us perhaps who are reading these things today and get upset, we must realize the human heart never changes. Here it is, in a different form. Here it is of those who are unscrupulously making a great deal of money out of the affliction of this young girl. And she seems to have been in their control, as well as under the influence of a malignant power of evil. And on a daily basis, we read there in verse 18, she kept the same routine of following Paul and those who were with him and announcing their intentions. Almost like she was a herald walking in front of them. And she kept saying that these men, these are the servants of God who are, well, notice what she says, they're telling you the way to be saved. This troubled Paul, because he did not want the inhabitants of Philippi to think that this young girl was part of the group. And so he challenged the evil spirit that was within her. And Jesus Christ immediately released her. And she was freed from that. A wonderful deliverance for her. There's no clear reference to the conversion of the slave girl in this passage, but something significant happened as to the power of Christ touching her life. It could well be that she was a changed young person from that moment on. But the power of the gospel, and this is the main point, as we see that God's going to open your heart if you're ever going to believe, the power of the gospel can often have, you see, a restraining effect upon evil on the street or the community or of a city. And the main effect of this was to upset, obviously, now the girl's owners. They lost a lucrative avenue of income. And we read that they seized Paul and Silas to bring them before the magistrates. And you notice now how deceitful they were. There's no mention of the loss of money, because were they supposed to have that sort of a money as a result of this person's difficulty? Interestingly, what we notice is that they mention not their loss of income, but they go on about that it's caused a public nuisance. And also it's about these non-Roman customs which they shouldn't be imposing this upon us. And sometimes you see something very similar. This causing a public nuisance. Talking about old-fashioned ways that they want us to. And really it's all to do, you see, with what's going on in your heart. You don't want to change. You don't want to alter. The gospel comes in power and authority, and it affects vested interest. It happened later on that when Paul was at Ephesus, there was a man making little trinkets, selling them on behalf of Diana, the goddess, supposedly someone who'd fallen from heaven, whether it was some sort of meteor. They'd made it into a black model there, and they all worshipped in Ephesus, and they had the little trinkets selling all to these tourists, making a lot of money. And again, Paul comes to speak, and he says, "There's only one God." And the people in Ephesus are beginning to believe. And what happens? Vested interest. They begin to attack Paul and bring him before the magistrates. You've noticed this especially in times of religious revival. The power of the gospel impacts upon those who trade on superstition and also on vice. And where a Christian witness then is empowered by the Spirit of God, those with vested interests in the abuse either of drugs or of pornography, they're upset by it. Listening to the crowd and going along with public opinion, both Paul and Silas then found themselves beaten with rods and thrown into prison. We need to pray for a generation of young people who are entrapped in habitual addiction to substances and behavior that have bound them. They may not have knowingly, willingly got involved themselves, but this is what's happened, and eventually it's entrapped them. And there are those who are making money out of them. They're the mules, as we call them. They're the ones who are just selling it at the lower level. But there are those, they're driving around in their vehicles. And you think to say, well, how on earth, how can they be affording that? Either their father's a multimillionaire, or where's the money coming from that? It's another issue again that we're dealing with in terms of where we have our cars washed. There's been a recent report about advising us we need to take careful note. It's costing us next to nothing to have our car washed. But we need to have a look, perhaps, at where we take our car. How well-dressed are the people there in terms of the equipment that they should basically have in terms of their hands and their feet, especially through the winter months? Does it look as if they're always sleeping on site? And every now and again, is there a very posh car that seems to come along regularly and all the money's passed over? Need to be aware of it. It's something that addresses the issue here on the public street. But then we can clearly say this. There is big money being made out of exploitation of children, not only in third world countries, where they're made to work and trafficked for immoral purposes, but also in Western countries. And we need to be aware of that. So the public street as well as the prayer meeting. Now finally, let's look at what happened. So Paul is arrested, he's beaten, and he has to spend then this night, from verse 24, in the prison at Philippi. So they put their feet fastened in the stocks. The prison guard there, the officer there, he certainly makes provision of that. He was probably an ex-Roman soldier. So Paul and Silas then were placed in stocks. They'd already been beaten. Now, was this a time then for Paul and Silas to think, well, is this fair, God? What are you doing, God? Why have you let this happen to us? You don't read any of that, yeah? Every circumstance in the life of the Apostle Paul, they saw it as an opportunity to see what God was doing in it. I mean, probably, if they'd asked permission, imagine, if they'd gone along to the magistrates and said, we'd like permission to hold a Bible study in the prison. And they say, oh, you've just come, and who are you? Well, we are lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ. On your way. This is a Roman colony, and we don't want any of that here. So, what does the Lord do? You know, orders his circumstances in ways so that Paul and Silas are now not visitors, they're staying the night. And then we notice hymns were being sung, extolling the worth, the majesty, the power, and the glory of God, singing the old psalms from the Old Testament. And with nothing else to do, well, the other prisoners were listening to the prayers and to the songs. And some commentators translate praying, they sang hymns, as their singing of hymns was their prayer, possibly then the singing of the psalms. And at a moment, that very moment, not because of their poor singing, this earth tremor shook the prison and the doors were opened. And if we consider probably that the lock would have been a block of wood or on two perhaps iron hooks, we can understand how the door could easily then, in the tremor, sort of swing open. And also perhaps how their chains fastened into the wall could have been loosed similarly. And the jailer then, who had been commanded to guard them, given clear instruction in verse 23, when he saw the open doors, he was in desperate need for help. And he felt that he had failed in his responsibility and he was facing the consequences of his failure and was at the point of taking his own life. You think for a moment how many people have been in that sort of situation. As a result, they've gone into work, a normal day, they're doing the best that they can, something happens, and it's such a tragedy that it means they all of a sudden they think their life is over, their life is at an end, their livelihood is over, they're useless, they've failed to do what they can, and they're at such depths of despair, they're about to end their life. You can see a man, you can see a young person. See a woman in Lydia, we can see a young person here in that slave girl, we can see a man here. Speaking about general society. Paul's concern for this man is seen in that he shouted at him, don't harm yourself. Again, what a word that is. There are people who, as a result of things that have happened, they self-inflict themselves. They punish themselves. That's the old-fashioned word. They punish themselves. Whether it be by way of physical torture, whether it be a way of perhaps reducing their food intake, whether it be a way of perhaps just sitting in the dark, they bring a sense of despair upon themselves. They harm themselves because of something they've done, something they've been involved in, something that they can never get over. And we see that Paul here saw that this was not a means of escape now. He could well have walked out with Silas, but he saw it as an opportunity. Here's an opportunity to witness to this man about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And much has been written about the question the jailer asked. You'll read some commentators there at the end of verse 30. They come, he kneels down before Paul and Silas. Sir, what must I do to be saved? And I've read commentators who said it was simply that the jailer was saying to Paul, well, how can I be saved from the earthquake? Well, I mean, I wouldn't be asking Paul about that, would you? Or how could he be exonerated by the magistrates if any of the prisoners had run away? Oh, the jailer realized that he had to come to terms, in terms of what had happened there, in terms of that earthquake. Those little moments in life where everything seems to stand still. You feel you're almost in the presence of the living God. This is the significant moment of your life. Your life could be over in a moment. And he had to come to terms with the God that Paul had been proclaiming in Philippi and been singing about in the prison. And we learn here then a third important truth as we realize that God must open our hearts and also as well that there's always vested interests that will seek to oppose the gospel and we're not to be afraid of that in our society, in our day. It happened then. The third important point with regards to the truth of the way of salvation is this. The slave girl had been right when she'd said that there is a way to be saved. And Paul's answer is very clear here. And that's why we quoted from Romans chapter 10 at the commencement of our service this evening. Paul and Silas replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And if we learn from Lydia that God opens the heart and mind, we learn here that the key, the one key that is needed, is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you become a Christian today? Only believe, only trust, only commit your life to Christ now. I'm sure you have in your pocket or in your handbag or purse some keys. You can tell me what the keys are for, the house key, the car key. What key do you have in your heart? Do you have the key of salvation? Do you have belief in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you yet used that key? The rest of the family also heard the message we read in verse 32, and as a result of that, joy came to all the family. It wasn't only that individual. It was his conversion to begin with, and it's happened so many times in the past. Somebody becomes a believer and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they share it with those who are near and dear to them, and other members of the family become Christians. I know I could bring people up here this evening to give that testimony of what happened in their family. Someone was first saved, and they came along, started praying and talking to another, a brother or a sister, and then they became a Christian, and somebody else, and this is what happens. Brothers and sisters become brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a wonderful thing that God does. Now then, let's conclude. I wonder how many people have become Christians while they've been in prison. We have a monthly prayer meeting. We hear from David Lewis of what's happening in the prison. They may have been perhaps a lost personal liberty for the time as a result of the consequence of what they've done. But while they've been there and had time to read the scriptures and to go on various courses, they've come to personal freedom from sin, guilt, and condemnation. We need also to pray for believers like Paul and Silas, who we mentioned in our prayers, and imprisoned for their faith, that by their witness they might continue to bear testimony, and that true Christian discipleship might take place in the hearts of many who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been to the prison, we've been to the public street, we've been to a prayer meeting, and we've seen something of the way that God deals and moves in the hearts of men and women, and he's still moving today. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening.